Good evening or good afternoon, church. Have you been looking forward to this seventh commandment? I really debated whether this is really appropriate for a Christmas Advent celebration, especially we're actually celebrating love, right, today. So we come to the seventh commandment. As you know, our church has been going through a series called the Ten Commandments, and we've been going through every single one of them each week. So we now come to this seventh one, the heavy hitter: do not commit adultery. I asked the worship team if they can think of a song that is appropriate for this message. They were speechless. Just to go back and recapture what we have been learning, I want to start with this. When I was young, or in my earlier days of my walk, the most important question in my life was, who am I? Why am I here? What's the purpose of my life? And over the years, as I've learned to walk with the Lord, that question began to change. And now, the most important question in my life is really, who is this God? Who is He? Now, most of us can assume that, yeah, we know who God is, we know who Jesus is. But if you actually read through the scriptures, even the knowledge of God is such a mystery. Paul talks about this, the depth and the almost unsearchable mystery of this knowledge of God. And at the end of his life, his passion, his pursuit was really to know this Christ. For him to say that, it kind of humbles us, you know, how we say that we know who God is and we know who this Jesus is. There's one of the things that I'm actually looking forward to is that one day when we get to heaven, we're going to be spending the rest of eternity really discovering who this God is. So we're kind of getting a taste of that. And the reason why I'm starting with this is that the Ten Commandments that we have been studying is really answering this question of who this God is. Remember? The Israelites were just coming out of slavery from Egypt. They had never experienced, they had never known this Yahweh. The only person who really had any inkling of knowledge of this God was Moses, right? And even his experience was very limited, based upon his encounter with this Yahweh at the burning bush experience. And then God commissions him to go and stand before Pharaoh to let his people go. That was it. And then he experienced some incredible miracles, yes. But that's the extent of Moses' knowledge of this Yahweh. So if you remember, the reason why God is giving these Ten Commandments to the people of Israel, the people that he just rescued and redeemed, is to really reveal himself, what he's like, and what his people should be like here in this life. So really the question that we've been answering, the question that God has been actually answering is, who is this God and what he is like? What is he like? So I'm going to quickly go through each of the commandments and really try to tie that to this question. The first one was, you shall have no other gods. Now, again, you know, it sounds like God is just giving this as a harsh commandment. Yet what God is saying is this. He's either incredibly insecure, incredibly jealous. And you know, there are people who are really possessive, right? You know, you have to be their best friend and you can't have any other friends. So God is incredibly insecure and possessive, and he's actually trying to just, you know, own your life. Or what God is saying is that he's absolutely good and worthy of our worship. That you won't need any other God. You won't need any other worship. He's binding himself to the people of Israel. So that's really, I think that's what God is really saying in this first commandment. And then we talked about the second commandment, no graven image. We talked about how our human mind is really prone to imagining even this idea of God. And even Christians fall into that error of imagining what this God is like according to our own desires. That was actually what was happening while God was giving the Ten Commandments to Moses. Israelites, down at the valley, they were gathering their gold and they were fashioning this golden calf, and they were not really creating another God in a sense, but they said, this is the God who delivered us, brought us out of Egypt. So again, it's that practice of fashioning and imagining God after our own desire. So what God is saying is that you don't need to imagine. I am willing to reveal myself to you. He was committed to doing so. And the reason why he's giving the Ten Commandments is to actually begin this unraveling or revealing of his knowledge, who he is. The third one was, you know, you shall not. We use the word misuse, but that was a wrong translation. We shall not carry God's name in vain. Or another word, a translation is, you shall not carry my name in emptiness. Now, this is really an invitation to take on his name. We explore the meaning of taking on someone's name. When do you do that? When you marry somebody. God is actually giving, for the first time, he's actually giving his name. He's putting his name upon the people of Israel. And that's why I really believe that all of these commandments is not just for the general population, but it is really given to the covenant people of God. It's his marriage vow to his people. And then the next one, he talks about keeping the Sabbath holy. Once again, this is an invitation. It's not just a harsh law that you work for 6 days and you cannot do anything on the seventh day. God is inviting us into the divine privilege of being able to rest. Slaves do not have the right to rest. God is saying that this is my privilege as a creator. You come and work for 6 days, and on the seventh day, join with me in this Sabbath rest. So that's another invitation God is giving to the people that is freeing, as free people bound to God. Honor your mother and father. Calvin did an amazing job just really unpacking the passage. One big takeaway from the passage is this. God is saying that I am sovereign over your life. Now, we have many reasons to question why we should or should not honor our parents. And again, he explored all those possibilities. Some of us, you know, we had really great parents. People like me, all I can remember is from my childhood is just painful experience of our family breaking apart. But yet, when God says, regardless of what happened, whether you had good parents or bad parents, honor your mother or father, what God is saying is that I am sovereign over your life. Where you're born, who you're born into, whose family you're born into is not an accident. That there's a plan for everything that happens in this life. And so God is actually reminding people that he is the ultimate father over the people that he's redeeming. And then Elliot last week, you did preach on this, right? I haven't had a chance to listen to it. Do not murder. I don't know how you did that on the Sunday of Thanksgiving. But you shall not murder. Again, it's sanctity of life, but it's also how God views human life. You think about all the animals. When one animal captures another animal and eats it for food, dinner, or lunch, it's not a moral issue. It's not a crime. Why is this so unique and important to the humankind? Now, this word murder, I don't know if Elliot covered it. It includes premeditated killing as well as negligence. What God is showing us is this, he's telling us how he views every human life. We're not just a lump of flesh, but we carry the image of God. No matter how broken you are, no matter where you have been, you still carry a piece of God's image in you. And this is the reason why, even as Christians, we have no excuse to hate or not forgive our brothers or sisters in Christ. Because God, if he has truly redeemed us, we are actually the representation of the image of God. We're the image bearer. So that's why human life has this sanctity. So today, we come to the seventh commandment. We're going to try to unpack. I mean, I can probably have a series of sermons on this whole topic, but we're just going to barely scratch the surface. God says, you shall not commit adultery. Now, what does this really say about who God is? Why is this important to him? Why does it matter? Now, what is God really trying to teach the Israelites through this seventh commandment? To understand, we have to really go back and unpack. We have to talk a little bit about this whole idea of sex and marriage. Now, this is not a topic that is often preached in church today. It's a very dicey topic, but regardless, we have to talk about it because really at the core of this commandment is this whole idea of what sex is and what the purpose of this marriage and family is. So if you think about this word, I think most of us, we react to the word sex because we grew up with this wrong idea of what sex is. Some of us feel like it's just a really dirty concept or we are not comfortable talking about it. Some of us, the word really triggers a lot of shame or a lot of pain, a lot of brokenness. The world's definition of sex is, oftentimes they use this expression, which I think is really a misnomer. Making love. If that's really the correct definition of what sex is, shouldn't we spread love all throughout the world? What is so wrong about loving more than just one person? There's a uniqueness about this whole idea of human sex and marriage. You realize that, again, many of these things that God is talking about is really unique to humanity. Have you ever seen any animals marrying each other? Do dogs marry? They mate, right? But they do not marry. I've never seen any animals having any kind of ceremonies or even just some form of interaction before they really engage in the sexual relationship. I actually did a search. I did a little bit of research. This didn't take much time, but most animals are not monogamous. You know that, right? They have multiple mates, and the purpose of sex for animals is really purely for procreation. But there are a few monogamous animals. Do you know what they are? Huh? Gibbons is one of them. Do you have a picture of Gibbons there? I didn't know what Gibbons was. It looks like a long-armed monkey. But Gibbons actually is one species that actually commits. They have a lifelong monogamous relationship. The other one is wolves. This was surprising to me. There are monogamous animals. Octopus was one of them. I couldn't find any pictures of two octopus kissing or mating. What else do we have there? We have bald eagles are another monogamous creatures. I think there's also swans. That's why swans are known as, I guess, birds of love. Beavers are another creatures that actually practice monogamous relationship. But these are just a few examples. For animals, there's actually no moral confines. You know, when animals actually mate, you know, have different partners, it to us, it's not a crime. There's no moral issues. Whereas even in I guess, most broken culture or broken, I guess, moral society, even the whole idea of having multiple sexual partners or having people outside of their marriage is considered cheating. Why is that? Why do we feel shame about some of these things and this is considered a moral issue? Making love to more than one person. If this sex is really about making love, shouldn't it be a good thing? But yet it creates deep shame in all of us. It's part of our human nature. We have to understand that this universe is really designed. It did not just happen. This is where people really differ. I mean, this is where the whole idea of spirituality really begins. But you have to start from the assumption that this entire universe and our flesh and everything that we see and feel around us is a design by a creator. And if that is true, humans only flourish when we live according to God's original design. If there is a designer who designed every part of our body and the purpose of our behavior and our psyche, it's only when we live in alignment with that design that we actually flourish. So God's original purpose
for marriage and for sex is this. Again, you know, we can find and we can make all kinds of arguments, but it really comes from the very beginning of the Bible. We studied this early on, but it comes from Genesis chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 24. Man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and two shall become one flesh. This is the best definition. This is the divine definition of what a marriage is and what sex actually is. Let me just unpack this a little bit. What it's telling us in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 is that this human marriage is really a lifelong monogamous relationship. Now, you can raise a lot of questions because the Bible is full, especially in the Old Testament, is full of the examples of polygamy. People having multiple wives. Solomon had how many? Well, he had his own wives, and then he has like 1,000 concubines. Now, I want you to really understand that this was never the intended will of God for humanity. What the Bible and all these Old Testament examples, even the people of God that God chose to work with, the covenant people of God, were broken in their sexuality, and they had multiple wives, and they had their own sexual sins. Even, I was talking about this with some people just this weekend, even the man after God's own heart, King David, he committed adultery, which brought down his entire family. And yet, God always chose to work through the human brokenness, even human sinfulness. God never gave up on humanity despite our rebellion against his design, his intended design and purpose of creation. But that is not to say that there is no design, there is no moral law that God instituted. And according to God's original intention, this is really the definition. The best definition of marriage is that it's supposed to be a monogamous relationship between a man and a woman. And the second thing is that it says that you shall leave, or he shall leave, the man shall leave his father and mother. So it is talking about transfer of loyalty or responsibility. Human marriage mandates a breaking of one relationship to form a stronger union or relationship. Which relationship are we talking about? The parental relationship. So, the parents, I want to remind you that if you're sending off your son or daughter into marriage, let him go. You got to let him go. And those people that are getting married or in a married relationship, you have transfer your loyalty and responsibility to your spouse. And that is really God's original design. And the last thing that it talks about here is that he shall cleave to his wife, and two shall become one flesh. Now again, that's really a mysterious, profound definition of what marriage is. But it's talking about this cleavage. In modern language, cleavage is to separate, to break, but that's actually the original meaning of that word is the opposite. It actually means to glue together. So I actually had created this kind of an illustration today, an object lesson, and I actually took two pieces of paper in two different colors, and I took a glue stick and glued two pieces of paper. And I really meant to bring it here to show you what happens when you try to tear that apart. I forgot to bring it. So I want you to use your imagination. Just imagine two pieces of papers glued together, bonded together, cleaved together. And the way God describes it is that two shall become one flesh. It's a complete union in body, spirit, and soul. That's what it means to be married to somebody. Why we make a vow of faithfulness as part of our wedding ceremony or wedding vow. Do you remember? I asked this question a few weeks ago. What was your wedding vow? In health or in sickness? For richer or for poorer? It's an unbreakable bond, but one thing that I want to remind you, and I'm going to get to this point later on, is that our human marriage is not a permanent relationship. One thing that I cannot do as a pastor is that a lot of pastors do this. They take a little ring, and this is a symbol of the permanence of your love. Let me tell you, our human marriage was never meant to be a permanent relationship. It dissolves with death. I mourn the fact that in heaven, she's not going to be my wife. Our kids are mourning that I'm not going to be their dad. We joked about this, but you know, one day they asked, Daddy, if you're not my dad, what do we call you? I said, call me Brother Ted. So you know what my third daughter, Rachel, calls me these days? It just drives me insane. He says, he addresses to me, it does it jokingly, but she says, hey, bro. And I just feel so disrespected when she calls me like that. But I reminded her one day that, why are you calling me bro? And he said, this is what you told me, that I'm going to be calling you in heaven. So one of the things that I want to remind you is that even our human relationship, as precious as our family relationship is, that those things will actually come to an end. That in heaven, we're going to have a whole new way of relating to one another and relating to God and to Jesus. So it is not permanent. It's bound by our life, and death will resolve it. And this marriage, this union is really based on the love of will, not of feeling. That's why it is really important for us to understand this. Today, we're celebrating this candle of love. And once again, God's way of loving us and God's way of us loving one another is actually very different from how the world defines what love is. So let me just put this together. You know, marriage, according to God's design, really is a monogamous and covenantal union of body, soul, and spirit between a man and a woman for a lifelong partnership. And again, I wish we had a little bit of time of the purpose to explore the purpose of marriage, but I'll just leave it at that. It's really supposed to be a partnership because in the context of Genesis chapter 1 and 2, it is really to fulfill the mandate that God has given to us. And that's why God said, I'm going to give you a helper. And God gave us a helper to share this responsibility of fulfilling his mandate. So that is really what marriage is really intended for. And what I want to talk about today is what really consummates this marriage. Now, for many of us, you know, we all say it's the wedding ceremony, right? In fact, in the Old Testament days, in the very beginning, if you read Genesis chapter 2, do you know how it was consummated? They slept together. That was it. There was no wedding ceremony. The problem was that there was no guest to invite. But, you know, as you look at some of these Old Testament practices, what really consummated a perfect bond of love between a man and a woman was actually our sexual intercourse. The biggest misnomer, again, I mentioned this earlier, we use the term or phrase like lovemaking, making love. You don't make love by having sex. Sex is actually, according to God's design, it's an act of covenant making. When two people come together and in this union of body, soul, and spirit, that's actually what takes place. That's why having sex with somebody is like, you know, having those two pieces of paper being glued together. When you try to tear those things apart, or when you try to have, you know, sex with multiple people throughout your life, all you experience is this brokenness and tearing in your soul, in your life. This is one of the reasons why, again, you may call me old-fashioned or narrow-minded, but this is why there's no such a thing as really a premarital sex, because when you have sex with someone, that sex is really intended to bring two people into a complete union. It is a covenant-making act. It consummates marital relationship or everything that marriage is intended for. So, when you're in a sexual union with somebody, you're not just only united in your body, but with that person's soul and spirit. Sex is also an act of giving your all to a person, not taking. It's a covenant-making act. It's very different from how animals actually practice this behavior. Now, the problem is how the culture really has defined or redefined what the sex and marriage is today. Again, I'm not going to go into details, but the reason why this is important in context of what God is really commanding us, according to Journal of Marital and Family Therapy in recent issue, it says, again, these are just statistics, but I just want to give you, share some numbers with you just to gauge where our culture really has been these last few decades. 41% of marriages admitted to infidelity, either physical or emotional. Means having an actual relationship outside of the marriage, whether it's sexual or physical or emotional. 57% of men and 54% of women admitted to committing infidelity in some form. 74% of men said that they would actually have an affair if they knew they would never get caught. That's 3/4 of male population. 68% of the women said they would do the same if they would never get caught. Now, I know that it's impossible to establish correct number. These numbers are just based upon those who were honest. But what I want to really highlight is that, you know, we've allowed our culture, our society to really disciple us and teach us about what sex is and what love is. And our relationship, even marriage relationship, is really built up on the wrong notion of what love really is. Again, in God's mind, love was really meant to be an act of self-giving. The way the world has understood and taught us is a way of self-serving. Sex is a primary means of gratifying our flesh and our emotional, our spiritual need. And even the whole idea of love has been so consumerized today. I don't know if you shopped on Black Friday. You know, we got a bunch of emails and, you know, we hate shopping, but we do a little bit of shopping. So Sandy was getting some clothes for the kids. And, you know, because we cannot try them on, what do? You order a bunch of things. And then if it doesn't fit or you don't like it, what do? Send it back because it says free return. So it gives us a lot of options. But what I'm really... What I want to really warn is that a lot of that consumeristic culture has translated into even how we build relationship with people. Even the whole idea of love and marriage, that we just try different people. Even, you know, amongst the young people today, so many people are experimenting with their sexuality, with men, with women, or with all kinds of genders, and just try it out and figure it out. This is not God's original intention. This is not healthy for us. Expressions such as falling in love has not helped. If you can fall in love, you can also fall out of love. We just leave it to the feeling, how we feel inside. What God is saying here when he gives this command to the Israelites is that love really is an act of will, not a matter of feeling. The reason for this commandment, and this is really what I want to get to, what it really teaches about is this important truth about who God is and what his kingdom is like. What he's teaching us when he tells his people that you shall not commit adultery, like the rest of the world does, what he's saying is that he is covenantally faithful. The way God loves his people is, first of all, covenantal. That's an important word. It has become one of the dearest words in my, I guess, theological vocabulary. God loves his people covenantally, and he loves his people in the way that a faithful husband would love his wife, in health or in sickness, for richer, for poorer. When you love him or when you turn your back against him, he will still love us faithfully and covenantally. He loves you not because But despite, when we fail him, when we turn against him, when we rebel against him, he's saying that I'm still gonna remain faithful. And you are to love me in the same way. This covenantal love, or this fidelity, lifelong faithfulness, is really the trait of those people who would inherit the kingdom of God. Why is this so important? Why is fidelity or marital faithfulness so crucial in our walk with the Lord? Because God's kingdom is made up of people who will remain faithful. That's the trait of the kingdom citizens. One word that describes the characteristics of God all throughout the Bible, throughout all these different events and records of human history, is really faithfulness. That's the most beautiful character about who this God is. Faithful to the end. This is precisely why the Bible actually affirms that sexually immoral, sexually unfaithful will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians chapter 5, Revelation chapter 20, so all talk about it. So I'm going to really try to redefine the whole idea, the whole purpose of sex, and I want to end with this. I really believe that even human marriage is really a preparation. Actually, if you read Ephesians chapter 5, which we will not read because we don't have time, it actually talks about how our marriage is actually the embodiment of the mystery of Christ and his bride. Paul talks about this. He talks about the relationship between the husband and wife, and then he goes on, this is a profound mystery, and I'm talking about the Christ and the church. I really believe that marriage is really a ground for sanctification. A place in this short earthly life. How we conduct ourselves sexually in this world is really a sign of whether we are willing to live a life of faithfulness unto God or not. And I'm going to tell you straight out, it's the most difficult temptations or challenges that you and I face, because we are all sexual beings, and there is a level of sexual brokenness that is in all of us. Now, I want to talk to two groups of people today as we close. The first group of people that I want to talk to, there are some of us here in this room, we carry deep shame and brokenness in this area. In fact, I would say it's most of us. The Bible talks about sexual immorality. It includes not just adultery, but it also includes fornication, which is sex before marriage. It's not just sex outside marriage, but sex before marriage. And then there's also all kinds of sexual immorality that includes pornography and other form of sodomy and strange behaviors. Now, God takes these sins seriously, but yet, there's one place where it's just even more puzzling. When you come to the New Testament, when Jesus talks about some of these commandments, Matthew chapter 5, I don't know if Elliot talked about this when Jesus redefines what murder is. He does the same thing with sex or with adultery. He says, according to Jesus, he says, anyone who has looked at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery. What is Jesus doing here? So according to that definition, how many of you have never committed an adultery here? All the men. Let me see if one hand can go up. Not even mine. What is Jesus doing here? He's not actually raising the bar so high that nobody can get in. He's doing the opposite, actually. He's actually talking about the reality of our human brokenness and our failure. What he's saying is that everyone is broken sexually. In fact, Jesus took the sin of hypocrisy more seriously than any sexual sins. I'm glad and I'm really thankful that there is a chapter in John, which some scholars believe that it was a later edition, but it's John chapter 8, where a woman who committed adultery was caught. And how Jesus actually writes something on the ground and he forgives this woman and he saves this woman's life. What Jesus is doing, when he says that anyone who has looked at a woman and lustfully committed an adultery, he's not saying that you got to live according to my standard. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that everybody has failed. Every single one of us, we're sexually broken beings. But I have to give you a clear warning. His forgiveness and his grace is not a permission to stay in our sin. You must take this seriously. The Bible makes it very, very clear that those who remain in sexual immorality will have no part in the kingdom of God, because it directly is related to our faithfulness unto him. So if you're playing with fire, stop. Run from it. There's grace for it even today. The second group of people that I want to talk to is all the singles here. I want to really take this time to apologize if the church or the church leaders have ever given you the impression that to be singles is somehow a second class in the kingdom of God. You know, pastors, leaders, teachers really never meant to teach that. But yeah, sometimes our messages can come across as if you're not married, you're not somehow experiencing the fullness of life that God has. That is actually not true. Society has somehow hyped sex and marriage in such a way that you may feel like you're missing out. No doubt that marriage is really a foretaste of the kingdom of God. But so is singleness. Marriage is an amazing gift. But so is singleness. I miss the days of my singleness. I love having my wife and having kids. But there are things that I cannot do because I committed to this way of life. So I always encourage young people, enjoy the days that God has given to you as single until God brings somebody into your life. Don't feel like you're missing out on something, or you have not really come of age because you're not married. The Old Testament norm was to be married. That was important to them just for the survival of their patriarchal society. And yet, when you come to the New Testament, in fact, for Christians, it was actually the norm not to be married. And Paul actually teaches this, and he practices what he preaches. We don't have time to go into that detail today. And if you're not convinced, Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, who embodied the most perfect humanity, lived as a single, was never married. Contrary to what some Hollywood, you know, movie script writers and people say about what this Jesus did, he remained a single, and yet there was this fullness of humanity and divinity coexisted in this person, personhood of Christ. So, single people, don't wait for marriage to fulfill your life. Live to the fullest to Christ. I always say this, but everybody in heaven will be singles. And everybody in heaven will be married to one person. Again, you know, that whole idea of marrying to Christ is a little foreign to men, but it's just a level of that intimacy and connectedness in our union with Christ. The best way to describe it is really marriage. So in that sense, our human marriage is just really a small foretaste or a sign that points to a greater reality. And in that sense, what Paul is saying is that you can actually skip this human marriage right through and then be devoted and be married to Christ. But until God brings somebody into your life, you can live that way. So today, I want to give you just a little bit of time before we end, because I can talk about all these things, but if I don't really give you an opportunity to respond and reflect and even come before the Lord, it'll be a big loss for us, because I know that there are some of us who carry deep shame, just maybe from our past experiences, maybe something that we've done, something that was done against us. One of the most beautiful things, and this is the good news, is that no matter how broken, how torn apart you are, God can actually redeem us through his blood. That's the gospel. That's the promise of the gospel. You can only God, through his shedding of his blood, he can not only forgive us, but I really believe that he can also restore your virginity for some of you. I want to give you an opportunity to really unload. Just bring your shame and your brokenness, your past before the Lord. And allow the Lord to wash over you, your shame, your pain, your brokenness. And then I want us to really make a fresh vow. Again, the reason why God is doing this, God is making a vow with his people. And he's actually asking for us to do the same with him. To believe in Jesus and have a life of faith is not just to go to heaven. We're in this covenantal relationship with this God, the Most High, who chose to become our God, and he chose to make us his people. So today I want to give you an opportunity to really make a fresh vow of purity, chastity before the Lord. If you're single, just make that vow before the Lord. Lord, my body is for you. I give myself unto you. I bind myself to you in my covenantal relationship with you. And if you're here with your spouse, this is what I want to encourage you to do. Acknowledge your marriage as a gift from the Lord, and then make a vow of chastity to one another before God. I know you've done that and you're doing that, but maybe before God, you just really let one another know that I'm here for you and you're here for me. And God brought us together in this lifelong monogamous relationship for his blessing. I stay committed to you. Just make that vow before the Lord, and then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to end our time. Okay? So I'll give you just a few minutes. If you're here with your spouse, just try to, I hope you're sitting with your spouse. If you're single, widowed, or even divorced, just make that vow of chastity before the Lord today, and make him, allow him to take that place of his husbandship. So let's pray. Just going to give you a few moments. For those of us who grew up in the West, we really have no kind of bearing to really understand what this Eastern marriage ceremony was supposed to look like. I want to just explain this as a final imagery. In the old days, in the times of the Old Testament, the bridegroom actually leaves his father's house and drinks wine with her, and pays the price for her. Then he goes back to his father's house for 12 months and he prepares a place for her to live. And she prepares clothes for herself during these 12 months. And one day, with the sound of trumpet, the bridegroom comes to take the bride to his new home. Then he announces the marriage to the world, with a feast that will last for the next 7 days, sometimes up to 21 days. The veil is uncovered, and the bride is shown to the guests. Do you get the picture? This is really the imagery, the exact imagery that Jesus used to describe what is going to happen when he returns. Said to the disciples, I'm going away to my father's house to prepare a place for you. He talked about keeping our white linen cloth pure, white, in the book of Revelation until he comes back. Again, it's the imagery of this marital relationship between Christ and the church. This is why this commandment is so important. How we live sexually in this life, in this world, really reflects our commitment to God, our covenant loyalty, faithfulness. So I want to bless you, whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you're widowed, whether you're divorced, for the rest of your life, that you'll live to the fullest unto Christ as if he is your husband. I bless you with the purity and loyalty and faithfulness fidelity in your life, then you will not allow the world to defile your mind and even your deeds, but you'll keep yourself pure unto the Lord. Pray for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in your life to resist the temptation that comes from our own sexual brokenness. For those who are married, I want to bless you that your marriage will be really a reflection, a demonstration, embodiment of this ultimate reality of Christ being united with his church. I bless your marriage to demonstrate that to this world. That you'll be set apart, sanctified. That your life will be presented as pure and blameless upon the return of Christ. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.